as we go to the book of Isaiah, and I hope you have your Bibles open to that choice passage of the Word of God. If you do, let's all stand together, shall we? Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read these familiar verses, messianic prophecy about the coming of our Savior. Verses 6 and 7, reading from the King James Version of the Word of God. Shall we read? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And all God's people said, Amen. Remain standing, please, as we pray. Lord, fill our hearts with that joy that Chad and Mel just sang about. It is an accomplished fact that Jesus came the first time, but we know He's coming again to receive us unto Himself and to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may that prospect thrill our hearts and give us grace to endure what we must endure in the meantime. Bless Your Word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In this marvelous prophetic passage about the birth of Messiah, Isaiah the prophet speaks of something that's already done. Did you notice that? He says, for unto us a child is born. He hadn't been born yet. It'd be 700 or 800 years. Unto us a son is given. He's using the prophetic present. But just as Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so He was the child born. He was the son given from eternity past. Of all the names that we've considered so far from this passage, the names for Jesus, I think this fourth name that we're coming to today, the Everlasting Father, for me at least, is the most difficult to comprehend. My finite imagination just cannot wrap around this, can't grasp it. I mean, in almost the same breath, the inspired prophet calls Christ both child and counselor. Let me ask you, do you know any babies who can counsel statesmen and college professors? This one can. He is called both son and Everlasting Father. You know what that tells me? Jesus is pretty complex. So deep is the mystery of His person that Christ must reveal Himself to us, or we would never know Him. We cannot see Jesus except in His own light. Last Sunday night, after that wonderful children's musical, I just shared briefly about the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, and I quoted Psalm 36, verse 9, where David said, in Thy light shall we see light. How true that is of Christ. Only in His light can we even know Him. Now, I must issue a word of caution here before we go any further. I think it's very important that we do not confuse Messiah with Him who is preeminently called in the Bible the Father. To be sure, Jesus is one with the Father. He said so, didn't He, in John 10, verse 30. I and My Father are one. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong when they explain that away and say that just means one in majesty. No, it means one in essence. Jesus said furthermore to Philip in John 14, verse 9, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And while we hold that to be true, the mystery deepens because we realize there is an important distinction of persons in the Godhead to be believed and observed. We must neither, to quote the words of a famous creed, an Orthodox creed, we must neither confound the persons nor divide the substance. Well, what is the point that God is making through the prophet by giving us this name, the Everlasting Father? Is he primarily setting forth the doctrine of the deity of Christ, though we glory in that doctrine and we believe it? No, I don't think that's the point here, although other passages certainly are clearly given to prove that. The emphasis here is not the relation of deity to itself. It is the relation of Jesus to us. This is not a statement about the Trinity, which is clearly revealed primarily in the New Testament. This is a statement about the character of our Lord. Bear in mind those opening words to this passage. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. To us, Jesus is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is the wonderful Counselor. None teaches like him, so we better learn from him. Amen? He is the mighty God. There is none as strong as he, so we need to lean on him. He is the everlasting Father. None is as enduring as he, so we can trust him. Everything that a good father is, Jesus is. I want you to remember that today. And he is, and whatever he is eternally. Now we are here today and gone tomorrow. We need an eternal Savior. Let's meditate this morning on both Christ's fatherhood, first of all, and then his eternality. Both of these concepts are so immense we could just lose ourselves in them. And to an extent, I hope we will. First of all, then, the fatherhood of Christ. Several years ago on Father's Day, I preached on the fatherhood of God. So I'm not going to repeat that sermon. But I do want to focus on how Jesus is a father. He is a father, though he never married or had physical offspring. And don't believe Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code or the Mormons when they say otherwise. Well, if Jesus is a father, we would expect him to have children. We would expect him to resemble those children, or those children to resemble him, and we would expect him to love his children. And I'm here to tell you today, all three of those assumptions are true of Jesus Christ. He is, first of all, a father to Israel. A father to Israel. Would you turn to the first of the minor prophets, as they're given in our English Bible, the book of Hosea. Hosea, chapter 11. I'll wait just a while longer than usual, because that's harder to find than some of the other passages, I know. The book of Hosea. If you get to Joel, you've gone too far. Hosea, chapter 11. Notice what Jehovah says in verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and called my son out of Egypt. And in the very next verse, well, two verses later, I taught Ephraim to go. I taught him to walk, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. God likens himself here to the dad of a baby learning to walk, furnishing protection, exercising patience, ready to catch that toddler when he falls. A father to Israel. In Jeremiah 31, verse 9, God comes right out and declares, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." That's Jeremiah 31, 9. The God of the Old Testament claimed fatherhood to Israel on the basis of three things that he had done for them, and these speak to us as part of the New Testament church. First of all, he redeemed them from slavery. He redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. He bought them with blood. The blood of the Paschal Lamb had to be applied to the doorpost on that Passover night. Or otherwise, there would be a cry of grief because of the death of the firstborn. He bought them with blood. What a beautiful picture of Jesus as God's Lamb. And so we read that Moses sings in Deuteronomy 32, "Is not he thy father that hath bought thee?" I submit to you that God never did for any nation what he did for Israel. He bought them with blood, and he bought them by his power at the waters of the Red Sea, delivered them, redeemed them. He created them. Moses went on to say in that same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 32, "Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Hundreds of years later, the psalmist David would say in that marvelous 100th psalm that we often quote at Thanksgiving time, "It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves." That made God Israel's father because he made them. And since the Bible says without Christ, without the Word, the Logos, was not anything made that was made, Jesus was Israel's father as well. Thirdly, he founded them as a nation. He redeemed them. He created Israel. He founded Israel as a nation. Think about it for a moment. Out of crass poverty and abject slavery in Egypt, where they'd been for hundreds of years, he delivered them. He gave them his righteous laws. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years. He dispossessed the Canaanites before them and established them. Nothing had ever been done like that in human history. Only God could do that. And that's why God appealed to Israel as he did in Malachi 1, verse 6. For the sake of time, I will not have you turn there. Just trust me, I'm quoting it correctly, okay? "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor?" God appeals to a backslidden nation, and especially the priesthood that should have been the spiritual leaders of that nation. I want to say a word of application, and please clean the wax out of your ears and wake up your neighbor. I want you to hear this. Our modern society, with its media stereotypes, has all but removed honor from fatherhood. And that has affected the way we reverence God, or the lack thereof. Some of you are too young to even identify with what I'm about to say, but others of you will. Instead of having ideal fathers like the ones portrayed years ago in Father Knows Best and Leave It to Beaver. Some of you are smiling. You've watched the reruns. That presented ideal fathers. But now we've come to accept what? The Archie Bunker type. And I know that's a matter of reruns too. But from Leave It to Beaver to Archie Bunker, we've come a long way and it's been down. Archie was a gruff, bumbling, bigoted, racist of a father, created to be laughed at and not honored. He was created by the godless, blasphemous Norman Lear. And this might surprise you, he himself was surprised when his new character of Archie Bunker was liked and not hated. What a sad commentary on our society. No honor for dad today. But God, as our Father, still demands it. He's a father to Israel. Jesus, secondly, is a father to his spiritual children. I need to remind you again that contrary to what we hear all the time in the media and in the arts, God is not everyone's father. A few years ago, Michael Jackson and Lionel Richie came up with a hit song, "We Are the Children." It was a runaway bestseller. It's based on a lie. Another well-known song that even Christians who ought to know better have been singing for decades is, "With God as our Father, brothers all are we. Let me walk with my brother in perfect harmony." Hogwash. That's not true. According to God's Word, Jesus said to the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, "Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts, the desires of your father, ye will do." God is a father only to those who've been born again by faith in his family and not to anybody else. How is Jesus a father to all believers? That's what we're talking about today. He's the everlasting father. First of all, Jesus is a father to all believers because he is their federal head. And that has nothing to do with being the head of a country. In a very true sense, only two men have ever lived. Did you know that? Only two men, two representative men. Paul hit the nail on the head when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." All of us here today are sons or daughters of Adam by generation. But it takes regeneration to be a child of God, a child of Christ. We'll take Adam first of all. Through him, we have been cast out of Eden. Go over there to the Fertile Crescent. Try to find Eden. Try to get back into it. You won't be able to. Through Adam, we've been cast out of Eden. We've been cursed with sweaty, grievous toil and sorrow. And so we call Adam our father mournfully, because he sure got us into a heap of trouble, didn't he? But the second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did more than just undo the effects of Adam. We have more in Christ than Adam had in his innocence. Christ the second Adam. We who have believed call another man father. Only one is our father. Only one deserves to be. Jesus suffered the curse for sin that came about because of Adam's transgression. He bore the pangs deserved by and intended for us. We are sinners by nature, and we're sinners by choice. You can't blame it all on Adam. And so now we joyfully call Jesus Father. Inasmuch as Christ supersedes Adam, he is the everlasting Father. And whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall never die. How is Jesus a father to all believers? Secondly, he's a father to all believers because he's the founder of Christianity. Not only our federal head, but the founder of Christianity. The ancient Hebrews established the custom of calling a man a father of something he invented or fostered. And so we read early on in the book of Genesis in chapter 4 that a man by the name of Jubal was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. So when you come tonight and you hear these beautiful instruments, and I hope they'll be in tune and like we think they're going to be, and you'll enjoy it and be blessed by it. And when you enjoy the music tonight of the beautiful Christmas cantata, you can thank a guy named Jubal whenever you meet him. He had a brother whose name was Jabal. And he was the father of such as dwell in tents and such as have cattle. So Jabal fostered and established an agrarian society. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus is the father of something because he established something too. In John 1, verse 17, he declared, "For the law came by Moses." Actually, John, by inspiration, declared, "For the law came by Moses," but here it is, listen. "Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So Jesus is, first of all, the Father of grace. Listen, by the time that Jesus came on the scene, after the Old Testament dispensation, or at the end of it, the Jews had come to believe the law in a mistaken way. They had misread the law. And that's why Jesus said to them in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye have heard," that's a key word there, underscore that word heard. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's not the way the law really read. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, ye turn the other cheek, and so forth. Listen, any man who can suffer with patience and turn the other cheek and not resist evil and genuinely loves his enemies and returns good for evil, any man who does that consistently proves that he is a child of Christ. No other religion has an answer for evil like the system of grace that Jesus founded. And we need to pray that Christians will be able to minister to those who are hurting up there in Connecticut. Jesus clarified God's grace. His foremost apostle, the Apostle Paul, championed the grace of God. It was Paul that God used to write that marvelous words in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, by the unmerited favor of God, not of works." It's nothing you've done or could hope to do. On that basis, God doesn't save anybody. It's all by God's grace. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Grace came by Jesus. He's the Father of grace, but He's the Father of truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Twice in His epistles, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 10, and in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul refers to the phrase, "the truth in Christ." The truth in Christ. Jesus is the founder of a great doctrinal system. And you check out the Gospels. All of the great truths which God revealed from heaven first came from the lips of Jesus. Truth about election, redemption, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. That all came from Him who is the Father of truth. No wonder He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I'm so happy I can tell you today, we do not follow a dead prophet like Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or Joseph Smith. We follow the living Christ. He alone has the words of eternal life. Well, we could say so much more. Jesus is the Father of love. He established love. He gave us that new commandment which was higher than any known before. He is the Father of spiritual worship because He told a fallen woman at the well of Jacob in Samaria that worship is no longer to be relegated to just times and places. It is a spiritual matter. He is the Father of salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the author of eternal salvation. Why? Because He is the everlasting Father. So I submit to you this morning that Jesus is the Father of a Christian faith that has done so much for the world. And you're not going to hear this on the secular news because they paint fundamentalist Christians as a bunch of right-wing bigoted nuts who are a curse to society. But I want you to know that Jesus established a system that has been a blessing to society. I'll never forget going to visit a friend of mine many years ago when I just got out of college. And he had been at Bible college with me, and then he transferred to Georgia State University in downtown Atlanta. And I was in on a brief furlough, and he said, "Bob, I want you to come to me to my cultural anthropology class." Well, I should have known better. And then on top of that, he made the mistake of introducing me to the professor before class as a missionary. Oh, the hyena smile broke across his face. And he took every opportunity in his discourse that day to take pot shots at Christianity and especially at missionaries who go and disturb the pristine cultures of people around the world. Of course, I wasn't ready for that. I didn't have the answers then. I have now. But let me tell you what Christianity has really done. The system that Jesus founded. You want to hear it? Christianity ended the barbaric fights in the Colosseum in old Rome. Christianity overthrew the bestial gods of heathendom. Christianity was responsible for the eventual overthrow of slavery. William Wilberforce was a committed Christian, and he kept getting encouragement from John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Christianity has averted wars many times. Why? Because he maketh wars to cease from the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Christianity has promoted philanthropy and humane treatment and women and minorities and the relief of suffering throughout the world. Ask women in Africa who before Christianity came were the beasts of burden if they're glad for Christianity. Well, I got that itch out 25 years later, didn't I? So I ask you this morning, who is behind this? Who is the father of such a system? You know the answer. None other than Jesus Christ. He is the everlasting Father. But he's a father to his own because he's our life giver. We know from Scripture and from biology that the life of the flesh is in the what? The blood. The bloodline comes from who? The dad. The Father preeminently gives life to the child. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth or makes alive whom he and maketh them alive, even so the Son quickeneth or maketh alive whom he will." The Son gives life. John 1, verse 4 further declares that in him, in the Logos and the Word, was life. And that life was the light of men. Jesus told that fallen woman beside the well of Jacob in Samaria that we've already referred to that he had living water to give. And I tell you today, he still does. Although the Spirit of God is the member of the Trinity that is usually ascribed the quickening power in the Bible, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that furnishes the channel through which the Spirit works. Therefore, it can be truly said that Jesus Christ is made life unto us. And he that hath the Son, S-O-N, hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. But the wrath of God abides on him. As I look out over this audience today, you all look pretty much the same to me. You look real good. You're dressed up. I love the reds and whites and Christmas colors. You put on your Sunday best. But God sees two distinct camps here today. He sees those who are in His Son, and He sees those who are outside His Son and under the wrath of God. Only two camps. Only two divisions. Because he's the life giver. Adam is responsible for populating earth with approximately 7 billion people today. But Jesus is that life energy behind a multitude that John the Revelator said no man can number that will one day populate heaven and throng the throne from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. The New Jerusalem is going to be humongous. You read the dimensions of it. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. You can put a lot of people in that. God is not going to be outdone by the devil. By the way, that's why we promote missions like we do here. We take the Great Commission so seriously. We live for that day when some from every tribe and people and tongue and nation will stand before the throne and before the Lamb, waving those white palms of victory and singing the song of Moses. What a day that will be. We'll not regret one thing we've done for Christ or $1 we've given for missions. How is Jesus a father to his own? Well, he is their caregiver. Not only their life giver, but their caregiver. Some of you are the appointed caregiver for your parents. Some of you are already ministering to them. In 1,001 ways, Jesus shows us that he cares for his own. He is the good shepherd. He is our defender. He is the surety for His people. And some of the most touching words in all of the Bible are words that Jesus spoke to His own disciples as they're recorded in John 14, verse 18. Would you just listen? Jesus told His grief-stricken disciples, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And if you have a marginal reference in your English Bible, your King James Bible, you'll see that that word comfortless literally means orphans. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus speaks as if His coming were the coming of a father. And that promise was fulfilled. First of all, in the descent of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help, the one just like Jesus. But it is yet to be gloriously fulfilled when Jesus comes in His own person the second time to take His own to be unto Himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's our caregiver. But until He comes again, what's He doing for us? Well, He's providing for us. I like what Paul said in Philippians 4:19, and he said it so personally. He said, "But my God, shall supply all your needs according to His riches, the riches of His glory by Christ Jesus." What's the measure? The riches of Christ's glory. The riches of Christ's glory. Listen, Jesus has an infinite line of credit in heaven. He's not limited by any scant rations. The one who fed 5,000 people miraculously and healed with compassion and comforted Mary and Martha is still on the throne and still cares for His own. Child of God, I challenge you, quit going around like a pauper and an orphan. You are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. When other guys start bragging about what their dad can do, you don't have to hang your head in shame. Your Father made the worlds. He provides for His own. He protects His own. He protects us, first of all, from the devil. He prayed in John 17, verse 15, that sample of what He's praying for us even now, the high priestly prayer. He prayed that we might be kept from the wicked one. He protects us from ourselves. Boy, I'm glad He does that. I do some stupid things. I look back at my past ministry and I wonder how God kept it from being disastrous. Thank God, He protects us from ourselves, and He chastens us when we need it. He rebukes and chastens because He loves us. Sometimes He withdraws His manifest presence when we get proud and self-sufficient. You know why? He does it just long enough to make us miss Him. Some of you have done that with your toddler in the department store. You said, "Now, you hang on to Mommy's skirt, or you hang on to Daddy's trousers." But then they get away. They get looking at some toy, you know. So you let them go for just a few minutes, but you keep your eye on them. And you walk down to the end of the aisle, and you wait till they miss you. You withdraw yourself. Jesus does that sometimes. He withdraws His manifest presence from us just to make us miss Him. Boy, He's big enough and strong enough to protect all of His youngins at one time. Aren't you glad? Little Chipper, my grandson, my oldest grandson, he's gotten this, he loves that song. "He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole world." I don't know if he's gotten to that second stanza that says he's got the little bitsy babies or not, but he does. He's got the little bitsy babies, notwithstanding what happened in Newton, Connecticut. He's got the wind and the waves in His hand. He's got you and me, brother, in His hand. He cares for us. Many today in the Church of England and down through the centuries call their monarch their protector and their defender of the faith. But listen, it's not Queen Elizabeth. If Jesus is not the defender of the faith and the protector, we're in trouble. How does Jesus care for us? Well, He praises us. A good father encourages his children with words to let them know that they can and do please him. Remember what Jesus said to Peter Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee. When Peter made that tremendous statement, confession of faith at Caesarea Philippi. There were other times when Jesus had to rebuke Peter, but he bragged on him when he could. And he will be the one who will yet say to his servants when they reach their heavenly home, and I'm so glad of this, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. You know, Jesus knows when we've done our best. Jesus knows when we've done it as unto him. I'm glad he doesn't judge by the result or by the effect. He judges by the effort and the motive. So in all these senses and many more, Jesus is our Father. You know, it's interesting. He told us to call no man Father upon earth. And yet hundreds right up the street, millions around the world are doing that exactly today. They're calling a human, a fallible man, Father, as their guide and instructor. Oh, I hope you've taken Christ as your Father. Just briefly, I mentioned the eternality of Christ. I cannot do justice to this. The time forbids me. But the prophet said his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. In your Bible, you may have the marginal reference. It says that means the Father of eternity. The writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Aren't you glad, first of all, Jesus always was? He's always existed. I mean, before Lucifer ever fell, Jesus led the morning stars. Jesus was prefigured by a strange character named Melchizedek, who just seems to pop up out of nowhere in the time of Abraham, of whom it was said he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's a type of Christ. The Old Testament says that his goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Micah 5, verse 2. The New Testament says in Colossians 1, verse 17, and he is before all things. By him all things consist. He's always been. Because if something else existed first, then he could not have been before it. And then he always will be. Jesus may be out of sight right now. We don't see him. Somebody tells you they saw Jesus. They didn't. But just because we don't see him doesn't mean he's ceased to exist. The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, a priesthood that cannot be transferred from one person to another, Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. He remains the same great I am that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush at Horeb thousands of years ago. He lives after the power of an endless life. The word means indissoluble. That simply means Jesus is indestructible. Aren't you glad? The late great preacher out in San Diego said famously, you can't impeach him and he's not going to resign. Jesus will always be. He'll always be the same. Three inferences and I'm done. For your encouragement today, three inferences from that fact that Jesus is eternal. First of all, the believer is secure. The believer is secure. If Jesus is truly the everlasting Father, that means he must neither die nor become childless. We can never unfather him, nor he unchild us. Never for one moment can he cease to be the Father to anyone who's been given to him and born into his family, because he said in John 6, verses 37 and 39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then in verse 39, all that he's given me I will raise up at the last day. That's the guarantee of the King of Kings, beloved, who does more than just make campaign promises. So if you're plagued with chronic doubts today about your salvation, even though you've confessed yourself a sinner and you've called on Jesus to save you, listen, would you just listen to me for a moment? Look away from yourself. Look away from your fickle, fallible, depressing self. When I look at myself, I get depressed and have doubts too. Look away from yourself to the one who is surety for you before the throne. your Father. The believer is secure. Secondly, the church will endure. He built his church upon himself, and Jesus is indestructible. Having died once but risen from the dead, the apostle said in Romans chapter 6, Jesus dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Therefore, like Jesus himself, the church will endure. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, the candlestick may be removed in some given locale, but God will raise up another testimony somewhere else. And then finally, we may trust him and rest in him. Jesus is the foundation of our comfort. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. Because he is our sympathetic high priest with an unchanging priesthood, what should we do about that? Well, Hebrews 4:16 tells us what to do. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Whatever we need from him, we're taught to expect to receive it. And so I challenge you this morning as we wind up the message, make Jesus your first resort, not your last. He alone is the self-existent, self-sustained, and uncreated one. Jesus is here. Jesus is the same. So you can trust him. Years ago, I heard a true story that really made an impression on me. A father and his son were out fishing in a boat. The boat capsized. Got away from them. The father was a good swimmer. The son was not, but he had been teaching his son about swimming, and he knew that his son could float. He knew his son could stay afloat. But he knew he wasn't strong enough to make headway against the current and pull his son along with him. So he said, son, you stay right there and float on your back, and I will be back to rescue you. The son did as he was told. The father kept his promise. The boy was saved. Beloved, I want you to know you can trust Jesus, the strong Father of eternity. He's promised that he will come back and rescue you, and he will, from this present evil world. Eternity did not produce him, he produced eternity. If that blows your mind, join the club. I get exhausted thinking about it. But you and I must be in him if we would live forever. Do you know him this morning? Do you know him as your everlasting Father? Shall we pray? Oh God, we thank you for Jesus, the everlasting Father. Help every one of us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith, to make sure that we have that filial spirit that bears witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God, that we belong to Jesus Christ. And if there are any here that do not know that, may today be the day of salvation for them. Give them faith, give them boldness to claim Christ openly before men. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.